He's had to hear me preach before, so. So we're back in the Sermon on the Mount this morning, and we took a little break because of the Easter holidays, and so we get to jump back in that. I heard a couple of people say, oh, I didn't bring my book today. I don't know if you've been tracking along, taking notes. We had nice, cool little books for those. Anybody actually have their book? Ready? Yeah, one. Two, three, wow, oh, they're popping up all over the place. Awesome. Well, today we get to talk about judgment. Isn't that everyone's favorite topic? By the way, if I hear cheering while I'm preaching, I'm just going to pretend it's because, you know, they like my sermon. So don't ruin my fantasy, okay? Don't remind me that there's a race going on out there. Yeah, so we're going to be in Matthew 7. Hope you can keep your Bibles or your Bible apps open because I will have a few passages up on the screen today, but they won't be the actual passage we're talking about. I want you to keep your Bible open, keep your app open, and we'll walk through the passage together. So there will be a few things up there to look at. I won't necessarily have you turning to lots of other passages, so do your best to keep it open to this one. But judgment is that topic, right, that kind of makes everybody like clench a little bit, you know, like, is that really what we have to talk about? But it's what our Lord talked about, and so these are his words. We want to make sure that we understand them clearly. If you ask your neighbor to quote a scripture other than John 3:16, it very well might be Matthew 7:1, right? Our world loves to quote this passage to Christians, all right? Judge not, lest ye be judged. They always do it in the King James English, too, by the way. The NIV does say, do not judge, or you too will be judged, but our world just does not want to be judged, and I kind of get that. Sometimes you just have to tell people, hey, if you don't know me, don't judge me, right? Oh, I thought it was, if you don't know me, don't bro me, but okay, don't judge me. So I'll take Tupac's face off of there. How's that? What's the next one say? Oops, no, we'll leave it there. You just keep looking at Tupac till I get to the next. But this is one of those passages. I think this is a popular passage in our world for two reasons, really. One is the notion that religion is personal and private, right? Like people say, hey, you can't judge me because religion, faith, those things are private. Don't talk about those in public. Don't bring those up at the pub because that's private, that's personal. So that's one notion. The other notion is really the other side of the coin, I guess, but that is the idea that morality is relative, right? You can't really tell anybody what you believe is right or wrong. Tara and I were on holiday in Cornwall recently, and we learned while we were there that, you know, there are some folks, I couldn't figure out, maybe it's like the Devon-Cornwall line, but there are some folks that say you put the clotted cream on top of the jam, and other people say you put the jam on top of the clotted cream. And if you do it the wrong way, I mean, you will be, you know, ostracized. You might get kicked out of a restaurant. I don't know. But they took that pretty seriously. When I was a kid, there was this big battle between Coke and Pepsi, right? I mean, obviously, Coke is the better drink. Yeah. And then, you know, there's questions like American football or soccer. Yes, I said soccer. That's right. Boo. Yeah, exactly. Okay, but these are all opinions, right? These are all these ideas that people they divide over. They say you can't tell me, right, about, you know, this is the right way to do it. That's the wrong way to do it. They have opinions, and so as we look at this passage today, I want us to ask ourselves: is this really what Jesus was talking about, right? When he says, "Do not judge," this passage that we're looking at, we're going to read it together again in just a second. Or read through it kind of as we go. But that idea of preferences is, I believe, not what Jesus is getting at in this passage. So let's go ahead and look at it. Matthew 7, we'll just read the first six verses right now, and then we'll move on, but follow along with me. It says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. All right, we'll pause there for a second because that's just so uplifting and exciting. You hypocrite, right? Don't watch out for the dogs and the pigs, right? There's some language here. This is one of those passages whenever you see a sermon series on the tough sayings of Jesus, people always look to this. This is always one of them. It's always included there. So before we consider what I believe Jesus did mean by judging when we look at this, let's consider what he didn't mean. Again, let's make sure we understand what Jesus does not mean when he's talking about it here. I don't believe Jesus is forbidding all judgment. He's not forbidding us from using wise judgment, from using the minds that he's given us to make decisions. In fact, Jesus spent much of his ministry telling people they were wrong. So even that idea of telling someone, that's wrong, you're wrong, right? I tell my kids they're wrong all the time because I'm a loving dad, okay? Now, sometimes I tell them they're wrong because I have a difference of opinion with them. And other times I'm telling them they're wrong because they might hurt themselves, right? But this idea of telling someone you're wrong is not at all what Jesus was talking about. In fact, in Matthew 22, we see Jesus say, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. In John 7, Jesus says, the world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. So Jesus is making judgments. He's making decisions about situations and about people, and he's sharing that judgment and that those ideas with people. Even right here in this chapter, if you look further ahead in verse 15, Jesus says, watch out for false prophets. So we have to be able to determine who are false prophets, right? There's further in the scriptures, we see Paul telling us to test the spirits, right? To make sure that they're of God. And so Jesus warns us about the wolves, and we have to keep in mind, we have to use our minds to make these types of decisions and judgments when it comes to life and belief and faith and actions. This doesn't strike me as, you know, when you read these things that Jesus said, it doesn't strike me as that, like, hey, bro, it's all good, right? Like, you do you, right? Darren and I used to know somebody that would always say, he called his wife Boo, and he would often be like, oh, you do you, Boo. So sometimes I say that to Tara just to mess with her. You know, it doesn't strike me as that kind of guy, right? That kind of Jesus, like walking around in Birkenstocks, just being like, oh, it's all legal in Amsterdam, right? He's not like easygoing about all of this stuff. He has some very clear positions. He has some very clear judgments that he's making. And it wasn't just Jesus telling people they were wrong. John the Baptist lost his head for calling out Herod on his sexual sin. Paul, he says in one of his letters, we are to rebuke the works of darkness. And so that idea of knowing what are the works of darkness and what are the works of light and rebuking those things that are works of darkness. So if it doesn't mean telling people they're wrong, what does it mean? Well, this is, and I might just set this here, sorry. Didn't want that after all this, but. Big idea number one, judging a person is not when you assess their position, view, or behavior, but when you condemn them as a person. This idea of judging is that idea of condemnation. It's condemning someone on a soul level, right? It's judging them, playing the role of God in some way. You decide to play the role of God in someone's life. That is judging them. In John 3:17, Greg read John 3:16 and 17, and maybe some more to us last week in his message. But that idea that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. So even Christ himself coming wasn't for that purpose of condemnation. Now we can read ahead in the scriptures and find that there is a day of judgment coming that is much bigger, but that is not our role to judge in that way. So not condemning doesn't mean not telling the truth. We have not just the freedom, but we have the right to tell the truth and to do it in the right way. In John chapter 1, I think it's verse 17, We're told that Jesus came in grace and truth. There's that idea of grace and truth. They're both so important. We can't do one without the other. If we have truth without grace, we become legalistic fundamentalists that are just hateful, right? Or come across that way. At least if we have grace without truth, then we're that kind of watered down sentimentalist that doesn't stand for anything real because, hey, you do you, right? So John 8 is another great example of where Jesus doesn't condone anyone's sin, but he tells the woman caught in adultery, right? So there's this woman that she'd been brought out really to trap Jesus by these scribes and Pharisees. She had been caught in adultery. The guy that she was with, they didn't care about him because they wanted to bring this woman in front of Jesus and try to trap him. And so they ask him, you know, basically they're saying, like, doesn't the law of Moses say that she should be stoned? Her life should be taken for her sins. And Jesus, you know, that's where he just begins to draw in the sand, you know, and everybody kind of speculates what he might have been writing in the sand or drawing in the sand. Who knows? But he says, he who's without sin, cast the first stone. If you don't have any sin, then you can pick up the stone. And of course, that means he easily could have picked up a stone because he was without sin. But even he chooses. He tells her in their kind of their parting words, he says, neither do I condemn you. When he asks her, where are your accusers? What happened to all these men that just dropped their stones and walked away? He says, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more, right? So he's still making a judgment that her behavior was sinful. He's still letting her know, don't do that anymore, right? But in that moment, he's saying, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. There's a preacher named J.D. Greer who says, it's what you do after you tell someone the truth that determines whether or not you are judging them. I actually have that on the screen for you. There you go. It's what you do after you tell someone the truth that determines whether or not you are judging them. I love that. I love that. Because what did Jesus do? He made us sinners, all of us sinners. He made us his friends. He draws us in. In Romans 5, Paul says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He told us the truth, and then he laid down his life for us to draw us close. I mean, that's the gospel in a nutshell, right? He tells us the truth. He points out to us our brokenness, our sin. He makes a judgment about who we are and about our behavior and about our problem that we have. But then he lays his life down for us to draw us in, to draw us close. Ephesians 2, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I mean, what a beautiful verse. We were far away, each one of us. Some of you may in this room right now still feel far away. But Jesus has paid the price to draw you near, to bring you close. And another way the Bible describes it is to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Christ is the one who's done that for us. So it's what you do after you tell someone the truth that determines whether or not you're judging them. So, point number one, big idea number one, judging a person is not when you assess their position, view, or behavior, but when you condemn them as a person. Big idea number two is this: judging shows extreme ignorance of our own sinfulness. If we look in verses 3, 4, and 5, Jesus asks these questions: why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? This is some absurd language, right? It's hyperbole. Jesus is using this idea. And again, we know from the scriptures that Jesus was raised and taught to be a carpenter as he grew up. And so he's using language that was very comfortable in his culture to the people he was talking to and something he understood. And these were both things you would have found in a carpenter's workshop, right? You'd find a speck of sawdust and you'd find a plank. The plank, the word plank here, has that idea of like a ceiling joist, these huge beams that they would make to hold up roofs. And so this was just massive, I mean, bigger than your head. And the idea of it being in your eye is kind of absurd language, right? But Jesus is being drastic for a reason. And he's really calling them, verse 5, he calls us hypocrites, right? And I want to say us, because I think we're all there at some point, right? We're all there at some point. And this idea of hypocrisy, it really, the language, the word actually means like play acting. It's wearing a mask. It was that idea of putting on a mask and pretending to be someone else. And in this situation, judging people is pretending to be God. So it's the idea is that, like, that small group leader, right, who's preaching at you about tithing at church while he's cheating on his taxes, okay? That's hypocrisy, all right? It reminds me of the preachers that I grew up around in the church culture I grew up in who would, you know, just rail against the idea of smoking a cigar because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit while they're like 150 pounds overweight, right? And I'm thinking like, hey, you know, get the Swiss cake roll log out of your own eye before you worry about the little leaf in someone else's mouth, right? That's that idea of hypocrisy. And so, yes, Jesus is saying, don't be a hypocrite. But I think he's also getting at something a little deeper than that. He's confronting us for not grappling with our own sinfulness. Notice how in verse 3, he assumes that the log is in our eye. He doesn't say if there's a log there, right? He says in verse 3, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye, right? The plank that is in your own eye, not why do you do this if there's a plank in your eye? He assumes, he knows that we are a sinful lot. He knows that really at some point we've all been guilty of hypocrisy on some level. He's confronting us for not grappling with our own sinfulness. Biblical Christianity teaches us that we're completely sinful. Right? An old pastor theologian named John Owen, he wrote this idea, where I have the quote here. He says, the seed of every sin is in every heart. Right? The idea is we all, every one of us without exception, have within us the ability to sin, the desire to sin, right? Because we're broken. And it's all-consuming, right? There's no way for us to overcome it without someone doing it for us. And that's who Jesus is, and that's what Jesus has done. A couple examples that we see in Scripture of this. I think of King David, right? And King David was a man after God's own heart, a fantastic king, right? Christ later, when he was born, would be born from the line of David. And so, you know, David is this amazing guy in Scripture. And yet we know, if we know the story of David, that David slept with Bathsheba, someone else's wife. And then to cover that sin, he conspired and really murdered. I mean, he brought about the murder of, he caused the murder of her husband to try to cover up his sin. And so in the wake of all of that, this prophet Nathan comes to David one day and he says, I want to tell you a story about a man who had this one sheep, and this sheep was like a pet for him, like it was part of his family. It ate from his table, right? This was a serious love that this man had for this one sheep that he had. It was the only one. And next to him or near him was this wealthy man who had lots and lots of sheep, and that wealthy man had a visitor come to visit, and so he wanted to kill a sheep and cook that sheep and have that sheep for a meal. But he didn't want to kill any of his own sheep. So he went and he took the one sheep from the one man, the guy who loved that sheep like it was his family, took that sheep, slaughtered it, and served it to his guest. You know, David just became absolutely outraged, furious. And basically Nathan says, hey, David, stop worrying about that speck in that guy's eye because you've got a log in your own eye. He says, you're the man, David. You're the man. You're the one, the wealthy one with lots of sheep who took the one man's sheep. That's you. Then we also see another example in Scripture is Paul, the greatest church planter to have ever lived, who wrote most of the letters of the New Testament. He calls himself the chief of sinners. You know, I think to myself, well, how could he be the chief? Like, surely someone's worse. But Paul's point isn't to say some people are worse sinners than others. His point is to say we're all completely, utterly broken because of sin. a modern day example that I think of is the show Breaking Bad. And I don't know if anybody's watching. If you haven't watched it, don't judge me. That's what the sermon's all about. All right. I'm not suggesting you go watch it. But in the premise of the story is that this chemistry teacher, just your average kind of regular ho-hum chemistry teacher, decides to start cooking meth and selling meth to pay for his medical bills and to set his family up and do all these things. And you see him progress into becoming this terrible, awful person in society. And the flashbacks in the show, throughout the whole series, you see these flashbacks to his previous life, kind of before he was Breaking Bad. And in those flashbacks, what you see is that the seed of that sin was always in him. He just hadn't had the opportunity yet, right? You see that brokenness was already in him all along. And then the storyline we see kind of brings about that opportunity for that brokenness to reveal itself and to show itself in his actions. So the seed of every sin is in every heart, as John Owen would say. So when I'm speaking as someone who's in sin, I must stay painfully aware that I am infected with the same sickness, the same sinful stuff that they are. Verse 2 says, in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So I want to ask you, especially if you're a believer here today, what judgment has been pronounced on you? What judgment has been pronounced on me? That judgment is mercy, right? Shouldn't that affect the attitude we have? Shouldn't that affect the way we speak to one another? The way we speak to those who don't know God? Mercy, that's the judgment, right? Because in the midst of my sinfulness, Christ has paid the price for me. Christ has given me his holiness, his righteousness, even though sin is at the very deepest part of who I am. Christ can save us. Tim Keller is famous for this quote, and I love it. I think it's something I need to read regularly. It says, the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. That is a synopsis, a little nutshell of the gospel. When we judge in this way that Jesus is forbidding, we forget the gospel. We forget this truth that Keller is reiterating here for us. How can we know when we're judging in this way? Just a couple little practical things that I think are helpful to remind us. How can we know when we're judging in this way? The first one is, I don't know if you can read that. When we're more enraged at someone else's sin than we are embarrassed by our own. When we're more enraged at someone else's sin than when we're embarrassed by our own. A man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he talks about the three kind of levels or stages of Christian maturity. The first one is when you're disgusted by everyone else's sin, right? Now, I don't know if you've ever met that new believer. Actually, Tara and I were talking with a friend recently who was telling us when she first came to Christ, she would send these like long, like preachy text messages to just everybody she knew because she wanted them to know they were sinners, right? She wanted them to know because it was in her realizing her sin that she came to faith in Christ, right? That Christ saved her. And so she was outraged by it. So she was thinking of everyone else's sin and sending these text messages and these long, she was like books, she said she would send, just laying people out for their sin. And so that's the first level that Bonhoeffer talks about, is being disgusted by everyone else's sin. Then the second one is being more disgusted by your own sin, right? That's that growth we take where we realize, wow, I'm so sinful. I'm so broken. Lord, I need you, right? And so we stop looking at everyone else's sin. We begin to look at our own sin. And then the third level he talks about is being a giver of great grace because we've been a receiver of great grace. Being a giver of great grace because we've been a receiver of great grace. So how can we know when we're judging, when we're more enraged at someone else's sin than we are embarrassed by our own? When we fail to forgive. And this is so difficult. I struggle with this regularly. I need to ask myself on a regular basis, who is it that I'm not forgiving? Who is it that I'm holding something against? Who is it that I have felt in some way like I have the right to not let go of that yet, right? To not let go of that thing that they've done. So who is it that you're struggling to forgive? I think every believer fights with this sometimes. Don't fight alone, right? We need one another. And we're going to talk a little about that in just a moment as we move on in the passage. But we should regularly ask ourselves, who is it that I haven't forgiven? Because we can't hope to be like God unless we forgive. The next one is this: when we separate from those we disagree with. There was a man on the street video. I think it was somewhere out in California or something. But it was a man in the street video where they're interviewing people. And it was all political stuff. It wasn't a Christian video per se. But the guy was asking people whether they were Republican or Democrat, right? So this is in the U.S. He's asking them about their political affiliation. And, you know, I'm sure there were some people that didn't want to share, but the people on video that they had sharing who they, you know, how they aligned, the very next question he would ask is, if they said they were a Democrat, he would say, well, do you have any friends who are Republican? You know, and it was striking how many people would be like, no, I don't think I do. Like, yeah, I do know a guy who's a Republican, right? But we're not really friends, right? And the long and short of it was that people were refusing. He went on to ask, would you be friends with a Republican? No, I don't think I could be, right? Same way with the other side of the political party, right? Those who said, oh, I'm a Republican. Well, do you have any friends that are Democrats? No, you know, I got an aunt that's a Democrat, but I only talk to her when I have to, right? They would divide. They would separate themselves from those that they disagree with. And I think that is one of the ways that we judge. And of course, we lose our effectiveness in people's lives when we separate ourselves from them. The next way we know when we're judging is when we can't receive criticism. Now listen, criticism, I really like criticism. I like to give it. I'm actually quite good at giving it. I actually don't give near as much as I have. I have a lot of criticism to offer. I just don't give it all the time, but I'm pretty good at it, right? But you know, if you have some criticism, maybe just keep it to yourself. I mean, for me, you know, I don't like to receive it. It's better to give than receive, right? Isn't that what they say? I'm being silly, but it's hard. My wife can tell you, right? She can testify. She's been married to me long enough to know I don't like to receive criticism, and that's sin in my life, right? I have to stop and I have to say, hey, this person who's offering this criticism, even if they don't love me, I can learn from this. I can actually grow from this. How much more if the person loves me when they're offering that criticism? Should I just humble myself and say, yeah, that hurts to hear, but thank you. I need that, right? And then last, when we gossip. And you know, in some ways, this is some of the worst because we don't even like give the other person that chance, right? If you come and criticize someone, even if you do it in an unloving way, at least they have the chance to respond to that. Gossip is, it's insidious, right? And unfortunately, even in the church, it happens. We know from, some of the biggest times of gossip are going to be in your prayer meetings, right? In our prayer meetings, because we offer that, we should pray for so-and-so. Did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear what happened to Greg the other day? You should pray for Greg, right? That we mask it in that way, and we gossip. Where I grew up, if you said bless his heart, that was basically a way of calling someone an idiot. And you could pretty much say anything after that, right? Like, oh, bless his heart, he's an idiot, right? You, as long as you say bless his heart first, then it's, you know, it's spiritual. You're being, you know, right? Or bless her heart, she's a tramp. I mean, you could say anything as long as you said bless her heart first, right? I mean, that was like the very Southern Bible Belt way of gossiping and kind of masking it with this feigned affection. So those are just a few ways that we can know when we're judging. But we have to move on to verse 6. And I'm not going to lie, I get a little nervous preaching verse 6. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So Jesus, is Jesus really calling people, certain people, dogs or pigs in this scenario? And I honestly think the focus is more on the pearl than it is on the pigs or the dogs. So let's start there and realize that this is more about the pearl than it is about the animals. But in explaining this passage, Tim Keller talks about the forms of life. And so first he talks about, he mentions the plant life, right? Plant life is kind of your lowest form of life. When you think about plants, like they don't get excited about food the way, like, oh, fresh manure, you know, like plants don't get, you know, excited about that. Here it comes, right? Likewise, they also don't begin to fear the mower, like, here it comes. I hope it doesn't come at me, right? Plants don't do that. Animals, on the other hand, they're the next lowest form of life, but they get pumped about food, right? They get absolutely pumped about food. I'm learning this with Fenway, with our little puppy, right? You have the right treat, the treat she's interested in. She's kind of picky, finicky Fenway. But if you got that treat that she likes, she gets, her whole body wags, right? She gets really excited about that. Animals get pumped for food, but if you give them pearls, not so pumped, right? They can't appreciate its value. It could buy them 10,000 piggy meals or doggy meals, and yet they can't perceive it. You throw it out there, and they're like, I can't eat this. I can't eat this junk. So then they come after you because at least you're edible, right? I mean, that's what Jesus is saying here. And the idea here is, as humans, we can appreciate the value of things. And so we want to make sure at times there are things that maybe people can't handle, right? And we want to be wise. We want to make wise judgments and decisions about how we present the things that we present. I don't believe this means like, oh, some people aren't worthy of the gospel, right? Because that goes against what we've already heard. But I do believe there's ways that we present the truth. There's ways that we speak the truth that can, we can use wise judgment in how we do that. Keller explains that throughout the gospel, Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a pearl. But some people don't have the capacity to grasp it. Because, Keller says, there is a higher form of life than even human life. It's the life given by the Spirit. And God has supernaturally given some people the capacity to see it. We see in some places in the scripture where he says, to him who has ears to hear, let him hear, right? Jesus says that a few times. And it's that idea that by implication, we know that that means some people just won't have ears to hear it. There will be people who won't have the ability to perceive and understand the value of the kingdom of God. And as sad as it is, that's the reality of the world that we live in. Some days I'm the pig. Some days I miss the pearl of God's kingdom because my sin has clogged my receptors, right? But in Christ, I can have ears to hear. And we should often pray that God will give us those ears. He'll give us the ability to hear, to understand. There's a quote by a guy named E.M. Bounds. He says, we shouldn't try to talk to a person about God without also talking to God about that person. That's a great reminder. Especially in years of ministry, I have often rushed into talking to someone about God and figured, oh, you know, I've done this before. I know the things I want to say. I know the verses I want to share with them. And instead of talking to God about that person, I just rush into talking to that person about God. And you notice he doesn't say we shouldn't try to talk to a person about God without first talking, because there will be those times that we find ourselves all of a sudden in a conversation we didn't anticipate. But even in that moment, we can talk to God as we're talking to that person. Right? And I know you can do, you can pray and you can do two things at once, right? I know we all can, right? Sometimes I pray as I'm driving because I'm like, dear Lord, don't let me hit this person. Right? I mean, in the moment, we can do, we can pray and talk. We can pray and do something. And so we need to make prayer one of our weapons in this fight. So as Jesus continues to teach us how to live as his children and how to treat each other and how to live in relation to one another, we come to a few verses about prayer in this passage. Verses 7 through 11. follow along. It says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be open. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Prayer is a gift. It's a gift that God has given us. It's a pearl, and I often trample it in my own life by neglecting it. But what a great gift prayer is, right? When we think about what prayer actually is, we talk about the Almighty God we believe in. We believe in this idea that he hears us, that he listens to our prayers, that he responds to our prayers. And yet, how seldomly do I pray in comparison to how often he's listening? God wants us to enjoy this great gift that he's given us. The language there, ask, seek, knock, it's that idea of activeness, persistence, right? I think of the widow who just kept, you know, Jesus tells us about the widow who just kept coming to this judge and basically pestering the judge. And God's almost saying, like, pester me, try. Just absolutely try to pester me. See if you can, right? Be persistent. And I ask myself, and I ask you, does this describe your prayer life? Persistent, active, like, continual, right? We're even told, Paul tells us, pray without ceasing. Be in that constant state of prayer. I think some people misinterpret this passage that we're looking at to mean that God will give you whatever you ask if you just ask enough. And yet even those people still don't persist in prayer, right? Even the people who believe that about prayer, that if you'll just say the right things and pray the right prayer, God gives you what you want, they still don't persist in prayer. Luke 11:13 sheds some glorious light on this passage. It's Luke's account of this same sermon. And he says, Luke 11:13, he says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So Luke points out, right, that Jesus, that this gift that God is talking about, that he's talking about, is the Holy Spirit. So God is the giver and the gift. And as we wrap up today, verse 12 becomes kind of the other bookend with verse 2. I remember kind of reading through this and feeling like verses 1 through 6 is kind of separate from verse 7 through 11. There seems to be this a little disjointed there. But I think when we realize the bigger picture of how God's talking to us about holiness and how to live in the kingdom, and he's telling us don't judge, I think it's interesting that he immediately then tells us about prayer and how we should pray and what that looks like. And then verse 12 comes back, verse 2 rather, if you look back at the beginning, it says, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And then verse 12, which is often referred to as the golden rule, says, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. They're bookends, if you will, to this, at least this set of verses. Because that idea of treating people the way that we're going to, in some ways, receive from people the way that we give. If we're loving and kind towards them, it's going to make it difficult for them to be hateful back towards us. That's why Jesus talks about pouring coals on, putting coals on your enemy's head, right? When you're loving to them, when you don't respond with hate, and you love them instead, it's like putting coals on their head because they won't know how to continue in hate, or it'll be difficult at least to do that. He says, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. This passage is telling us to be actively good to others. The negative version of this was actually quite common teaching in those days. Hillel, Gamaliel, others, even Greek teachers, those two guys are Hebrew or Jewish teachers, but even Greek teachers would teach that idea of, you know, don't do anything to someone else that you wouldn't want them, right, to do to you. And so it's that idea of don't do anything. But Jesus is flipping the script, as he does often, and he's saying, do to others what you would have them do to you. So in light of these previous verses, let me say, I want you to help me get the log out of my own eye, right? When we think about that passage of what it's saying to us, if we choose to understand our passage today the way the world loves to see it, we won't be any good to each other. If we want to see that judge not like, hey, you can't tell me anything, then as believers, as the family of God, we won't be any good to one another. If you see a log in my eye, don't write me off. Don't separate from me, right? Don't dismiss me from your life. Tell me the truth, all right? Draw me close. Pray for me. Pray with me. And I'll do the same with you. I believe that's what this passage is teaching us. We have to start with ourselves. We have to realize we're broken before we can even begin to help others see the brokenness in their own lives. But when we're all willing to say, hey, I'm broken, you're broken, let's work together, let's get through this, let's help each other out. You know, if you're physically blind, you're aware of that, right? You make wise decisions in your home. You don't have other people come in while you're sleeping and rearrange your furniture, okay? You make wise decisions to deal with your physical limitation. Maybe you have a cane, maybe you have a dog. You have things that are there to help you, and you're aware of your blindness. When you're spiritually blind, you don't see it. You have to have someone else point that out to you. You have to have someone else help you with that. And we're all in some ways spiritually blind. We all have our shortcomings. We're all hypocrites in some way. We all have those times in our lives when we're play acting. And the gospel is what changes from the way the world chooses to see this passage to the way that we should choose to see it. God has shown us mercy by sending Jesus to live a perfect life, to die on the cross in our place, and then rise again to give us new life, eternal life, and victory over death. One of the ways we celebrate that every week is with the Lord's Supper. And so you've got that under your chair there. If you want to grab a hold of that, we will remember the sacrifice Christ made. Yeah, thanks.